So good to see you on this morning. So a lot of visitors with us this morning, and we are really glad that you are here. I think of the Burns, and think of the family. Think of Kathy's dad, Wendell, who some 40 years ago this year officiated at our wedding. Kind of hard for me not to remember that. That's a little trivia maybe for some of you that weren't aware of that. But Wendell was always one of my favorite folks, and Jamie as well. So good to have you here with us this morning again. We'll talk this morning for just a little while about the book of Romans, and especially about this theme of salvation by faith. We understand, as we think of the great and wonderful theme of the Bible, that it's God's plan of redemption. It's the revealing of His eternal purpose of salvation for those who are lost through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God planned that. He purposed that from the foundation of the world, really before the foundation of the world, before He created anything. He had in His infinite wisdom this plan or this scheme of redemption. And as we're going to be talking for just a little while this morning, a fundamental part, a fundamental tenet of that plan is this matter of salvation by faith. But sadly, it's one of the most misunderstood, it's one of the most misconstrued teachings in the religious world. In the world of Protestant denominationalism, the Bible doctrine of salvation by faith and all that that encompasses has been altered to become the man-made doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Most of our religious friends and neighbors have been taught, and they believe that in the denominational world. I know a number of y'all came from backgrounds where you were taught that, and you believe that for some time. So you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You came from that background where that was a fundamental tenet, the idea of salvation by faith alone. And one of the most commonly quoted texts, one of the most popular texts in trying to prove that false proposition is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Where again, there the Apostle Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I read a little article just a couple of days ago, and a man was being asked, how can you teach the doctrine of salvation by faith alone? When James chapter 2 and verse 24 says that we're not saved by faith alone. And he said, well, there are over 200 passages in the New Testament that teach the doctrine of salvation by faith only, or faith alone. Well, that's simply a false assertion, wasn't it? There's not a single text in the New Testament that teaches the doctrine of salvation by faith only or by faith alone. The only time we find those words together in a combination is there in James 2 and verse 24, where it says we're justified not by faith only. I've had more than one conversation, and perhaps you have too, in talking to others about the matter of salvation, and they would appeal to the verses that we're going to be talking about this morning and take them out of their context and try to have them teach that one can be saved without any acts of obedience, especially baptism for the remission of sins. And we understand as we look at this, and as we focus on this subject this morning, that we need to take a text in its context. And that's going to be a part of what we do this morning. We're going to spend part of our time this morning going back and briefly getting the gist of the book of Romans. Like, I'm going to have to be careful that I don't spend so much time with that. I don't get to the main part, at least what I want us to focus on this morning. But we want to do that just briefly, and then we want to go back to the text there in Romans chapter 10. And we want to see what it's teaching. We want to see what it's teaching in its context, what is really involved in this subject of salvation by faith. And as we do that, we're going to be learning and reminding ourselves of just how it is that we teach from this text. How do we respond to that particular doctrine? I want to begin at the outset as we think about reviewing or overviewing briefly the book of Romans. That as we think about the first part of the first chapter going down through verse 17, that there the inspired writer tells us what this inspired treatise is about and he gives us a thesis statement. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. You might remember as you're turning over there, if you, you know, wrote a paper in school, wrote a paper in high school, or somewhere beyond that, the teacher said what at the first part? He said, you've got to give me a thesis statement. I want you to tell me what this paper is all about. And the Apostle Paul does that here in Romans chapter 1 in verses 15 through 17, really verses 16 and 17. But going back to verse 15, we find the Apostle Paul writing there, and he says this. He says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. One of the things I want us to notice here is just a sequence of statements that are introduced by this little three-letter word, for. And what that word for there means is because of, because that. He says, beginning in verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Why? Verse 16, because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16 again, why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because, for, it's the power of God unto salvation. Why is this the power of God unto salvation? Verse 17, for, because that in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And what that expression there, the righteousness of God, means is God's plan to make us righteous. God's plan to redeem sinners. Now, God is a righteous God. God is a holy, absolutely righteous being. But that's not what that expression means in that context there. And we might drop on down to verse 18 and make this point, and that is, we need the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, because, as verse 18 tells us, the wrath of God. Because God is the God of wrath against sin. And that wrath is revealed from heaven. And as we look at the section and briefly talk about the section that runs from 118 to 320, and we'll notice verse 23 there as well, the Apostle Paul is making the point that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we all stand subject, as we enter an age of accountability, to the wrath of God, His judicial wrath that punishes sin. And the writer says, that's been revealed. And it has in more than one way, hasn't it? It was revealed when he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. That God was God of wrath against sin when he overwhelmed the world with a flood. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, all of mankind except Noah and his family were destroyed. In the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in so many more ways, we see the wrath of God. Let's break this down just a little bit more. In the remainder of chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, going through the end, he makes the point that the Gentiles are guilty of sin. He says they're without excuse for not knowing God. That God is, because He's revealed things about Himself through what He's created, His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But when they knew God, they didn't glorify God. They weren't grateful to God. They became vain in their imaginations. They became futile in their thinking. And they entered into every kind of evil sin and vice. And by the time we get to verse 32 in that chapter, he says that they're worthy of death. They stood under the condemnation of God because of sin. Second chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses there the Jews. And he says, in essence, you who are Jews, he said, you need the gospel as well because you stand guilty of sin. And in fact, in essence, he's saying there, and you don't have any excuse either. He says, because when you condemn others of sin, he said, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things. And he goes on over in that chapter, that second chapter there, and he says, you're preaching and teaching that people shouldn't steal and commit adultery and do all of these other sins. And he says, you're doing those things that you condemn. In fact, the name of God is blasphemed among you. And when we get to the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is driving home this point that we need the gospel, all need the gospel, because all have sinned. All Gentiles are sinned. All Jews are sinned. There's one God who is over all and has one plan of righteousness for all. In verses 9 and 10, he makes the point there in the midst of quoting from all of these Old Testament texts showing that all have sinned. He says, there is none righteous. There's none who's never sinned. There's none who can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, you owe me heaven because I never sinned. I never thought an evil thought. I never said a bad word. I never did an evil deed. And now it's owed to me as a matter of debt. He says, no, that's not going to happen. And so none are going to be justified by the law that is on the basis of perfect law keeping. But all have sinned and are in need of the gospel and the righteousness of God. God's plan to make us righteous that it proclaims. It's interesting in chapter 4 as he enlarges upon this thing. He sets forth Abraham there and David there. Those were two of the old Jews' favorite characters, weren't they? The head of the Jewish family, Abraham, and David, the great king. But the point that he makes here is this. He says they weren't justified on the basis of perfect works. He said they weren't justified on the basis whereby they could stand before God and say salvation is a matter of debt. We know Abraham sinned, don't we? We know Abraham lied. We're not in the part of the life of Abraham that we know about. We know David sinned. Well, a whole lot of the remainder of David's life, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and then following that, we see the sin of David and various consequences that ensue. And so we see the need of salvation because of sin. Chapter 5, we find that the writer begins to talk there about results from justification by faith. He says we have peace with God. He said we can have patience in tribulations. He said we're reconciled by the death of Christ and we can have the joy of salvation. Just a summary of what's said there in that fifth chapter. And in chapter 6 and 7, we see that the Apostle Paul makes, we might say, somewhat of an aside as he deals with questions that might enter into the minds of his Jewish readers, some objections that they might have concerning salvation by grace, for example. Since we're saved by grace, shouldn't we just continue in sin? Well, won't that just give God an opportunity to keep bestowing His abundant grace upon us? He makes the point there in chapter 6. He says, no, when you obeyed the gospel, he said, you became free from sin. You were raised to live a new kind of life, to walk in a newness of life. He answers questions about the law in chapter 7. If we can't be saved by the law, does that mean the law is bad? But what's the purpose of the law? And things along that line. And then we get to the 8th chapter, and he begins to point out again some results of being justified by faith. He says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He points out that when we're justified by faith, that we become the children of God. We can cry, Abba, Father. We become joint heirs with Christ. We have the hope of salvation, and that hope is said to save, you remember there, in Romans 8 and verse 24. We have the help of the Spirit, and the Apostle Paul, as he talks about the fact that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. As we look at the overall expanse or plan of His salvation set forth in those verses there, and he says, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And that raises a question then, raises another question in the mind of the Jewish readers, and that is this. What is our relationship to the gospel? And what is our relationship to the gospel as far as the Gentiles are concerned as well? And so this 10th chapter is set in that background. And what I want us to do, got some slides that we're going to go through here. What I want us to do as we think about this subject of salvation by faith, how that these words in verses 9 and 10 are so often pulled out of context. They're taken to try to teach something that they don't say, a doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Sometimes people will say, well, what you need to do to be saved is just call on the name of the Lord. Well, the Bible does talk about, and this context does talk about, calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But what they mean when they say that is something like this, that you need to say what they would refer to as a sinner's prayer. Receive Jesus into your heart. Confess Him as Lord and ask Him to save you. What do these verses really teach? In our teenage class this morning, we talked just a little bit about rightly dividing the word of truth. We talked about the fact that that means making such distinctions as we live under the New Testament today and not under the Old Testament. Making such applications as looking at a verse in its context or looking at a text in its context. And that's what I want us to do for the remainder of our time this morning as we think about this subject of salvation by faith, particularly as it relates to these verses here. These very familiar verses, these commonly quoted verses? You ever picked up a tract that somebody just left somewhere? Maybe on a table somewhere. Maybe in a restroom somewhere. If you did and begin to flip through it, chances are, as it taught, a system of salvation that's not found in the Word of God, it quoted these verses right here. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And so let's talk about some elements of saving faith from this chapter here. And we'll begin, first of all, by making the point that the Apostle Paul makes in the first couple of verses here is an element of saving faith, and that is, there must be a knowledge of God and of His plan of redemption. We have here again the text that we refer to as the thesis statement of the Apostle Paul, where he said in verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile." Here in this second verse here in Romans chapter 10, after the Apostle Paul declares his love for his Jewish brethren, he does that back in chapter 9 as well, and his desire that they might be saved, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." What's one thing that they were lacking? These who are Jews religiously, who had never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, they weren't lacking zeal. Zeal is commendable on their part. But zeal without knowledge is futile. It's empty. It's vain. It's not going to attain anything. You think about some who are zealous and some who were zealous. It'd be hard to find a more zealous man than Saul, wouldn't it? Even when he was persecuting Christians. You can find a harder worker than Saul. He was eating and breathing and sleeping, slaughter of Christians. The Pharisees were very zealous. They were zealous concerning their traditions. Today we see religious individuals and groups that are zealous. The Muslims are a very zealous religious body. Mormons are a very zealous religious body. And so on. And so many are zealous. But what we see is that zeal separated from knowledge is disastrous. It brings on destruction. Ignorance is the foundation of error in religion. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, there the prophet said, God said through the prophet, "For my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And before we move on from this point right here, I want us to make the point that the Apostle Paul does. Paul makes the point in verses 6 and 8. He says, knowledge is available. He removes that excuse. The Jews who stand before God one day in judgment can't proclaim, "We didn't know." Paul says in verse 6, and we can't proclaim the same thing either. Verses 6 through 8, he said, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, that is God's plan of redemption that brings justification through forgiveness." He says, "Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." He says, it's available. It's accessible. You can learn it. And so ignorance is no excuse. You know, one of the things Paul does in this epistle to the Romans, he eliminates excuses, doesn't he? You ever thought about that? You look in the first chapter, and the Apostle Paul eliminates any excuse that the atheist might want to offer. He says they're without excuse because God has made all of these things, His deity, His Godhead, very clearly perceptible through the things that are created. He eliminates ignorance on the part of the Jews in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Thou art without excuse, O man, for your sinful state and your separation from God. Because you're doing the same things, you condemn." He eliminates the excuse of ignorance. He says, God's word is available. And he's going to continue on that same vein a little bit later. But a second element that the Apostle Paul points out here in Romans chapter 10 of saving faith is submission to God's plan of righteousness. Have you ever wondered why someone who wants to quote from Romans chapter 10 and talk about what's essential for salvation doesn't begin with verse 3 rather than verses 9 and 10? Comes a little bit earlier in the chapter, doesn't it? And here's what it says. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." What does it mean to submit to someone or to something? Now he says they're ignorant of God's plan of righteousness, that is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to be viewed as righteous or accepted as righteous by God on the basis of the law, works, which would have necessitated perfect works or perfect obedience. Here's what submission means. It means to yield to. It means to obey. It's a voluntary giving in of oneself, of one's will to another. For example, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, there the Apostle Paul uses the same word and he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. He says, obey the civil authorities that are over you. James uses the word in chapter 4 and verse 17 when he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And in fact, from the first chapter of Romans to the last chapter of Romans, we see the Apostle Paul making the point that the purpose of his preaching was to bring about submission, obedience to it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the first chapter, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The last chapter of the book of Romans. And there, verse 26, but now is made manifest and by the commandment of, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience of faith. We can't separate submission to God, obedience, from saving faith. And then we get to the verses that are the primary focus of our thoughts and our study this morning. His confession with the mouth is essential. And in fact, I'm going to go ahead and put the next thing up here as well. Because in verses 9 and 10 again, the Apostle Paul does say there, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What does it mean to confess? What does it mean to confess with the mouth? Well, he says you confess that Jesus is Lord. It means to openly, sincerely acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew 10, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus tells us there that if we won't confess Him before men, then He won't confess us before His Heavenly Father. If we deny Him before men, that He'll deny us before His Heavenly Father. We find in John chapter 12 and verse 42, there were those who believed on Him, but they wouldn't confess Him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were afraid they'd be cast out of the synagogue, those Jews in the days that Jesus was on earth. But I want us to talk about this as well. And that is that those who really receive Jesus as Lord, when we receive Jesus as Lord, that doesn't just mean we say a formula of words, but it means we recognize that He's to be first in our lives, that He's chief in our lives, that He has the right to command, to instruct, to give us orders, and to expect obedience. And so that's what it means to recognize, to receive Jesus as Lord. We're going to order our lives according to His will. Matthew 7 and verse 21, there Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So, drop on down to this next point, because Paul also says, if you believe in your heart, and belief is set forth again in verse 11 and then in verse 4. And one of the things that emphasizes here is the importance of what we do with our hearts, our minds, our will, our intellect, what we believe and what we don't believe. One of the things Paul emphasizes in the book of Romans is the heart. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, he speaks of those who, when they knew God, glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. But he says they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 5 about the heart. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If our heart is right in the sight of God, then it's going to be not an impenitent heart, but what? A penitent heart. Repentance is found in this text here as we think about what the heart that's right in the sight of God will do. It'll seek to align its life in line with the teaching of Christ. It's going to turn away from what Jesus doesn't want and is going to turn to living the kind of life that he desires. And then look with me again in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. You know, the word baptism doesn't appear in Romans chapter 10. In fact, it only occurs twice in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. The word itself doesn't appear in Romans chapter 10, but the thought of obedience, including baptism, pervades Romans chapter 10 and what it means to be saved by faith. Romans chapter 10, excuse me, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says this: "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And so he says, you believe with the heart. What is one to believe with the heart? That God hath raised him from the dead. That's proclaimed in the gospel, still in Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4. What we're going to see is this, is when we learn God's plan of redemption, when we submit to it, then we're going to be baptized into him, into his death, and to be raised to walk in a newness of life. Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4. Here the writer says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so what are we talking about to this point? We think about the knowledge of God and his plan of redemption, submission to God's plan of righteousness, confession of the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believing with our hearts. We see we're to obey with the heart as well. Paul tells us that again in Romans 6, 17 and 18. And we're to believe that God raised him from the dead. What are we to do in response to that faith? We're to be buried with him, buried into Christ. That's how we enter into that saved relationship with him. To be buried with him, baptized in the benefits of his death, and then raised to walk in a newness of life. Sometimes there are those who would like to argue and say, you know, there's not any work essential for salvation. It's interesting because the only condition of salvation really set forth as a work in the New Testament is belief in John chapter 6, there in verses 28 and 29. John chapter 6 in verses 28 and 29, Jesus there was asked, what should we do or what must we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. There's another way that this is stated as we move down to verses 12 and 13 in Romans chapter 10. Romans the 10th chapter, as the Apostle Paul continues to write here, he says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Paul uses this expression to express the fact that when one puts their faith and their trust in Jesus to save, if they do that by obedience to his word, it's not just by calling upon his name, not just through some verbalization or mental assent. Let's look at a couple of verses that are set back to back or positioned together here, we might say. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. The day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. And a part of that text says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The same chapter, the same sermon, we see equivalent expressions with equivalent results. The equivalent expression in Acts 2 and verse 38 was repent and be baptized. He says, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The equivalent result was for the remission of sins. What did Peter mean when he quoted and said, call on the name of the Lord to be saved? In that you obey God, you place your faith in him to save you when you comply with his commandments. Paul was asked in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Well, Saul, what were you doing when you did that? Calling on the name of the Lord. That's what was involved in doing that. And then finally, this morning, if we look at the last couple of points, we see that the writer specifies obedience. It's not just a matter of mental assent, as some would like to assert from verses 9 and 10, but it's a matter of obedience to the gospel. The Apostle Paul begins to kind of work backwards here, showing the process by which faith comes, not through some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but he says that it's through the preaching of the gospel, saying, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Here's Paul's exclamation here. They haven't all obeyed the gospel. They haven't submitted to it. He goes on and says, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah had prophesied that kind of response many, many years earlier. And then in verse 21, the last verse in the chapter, here expressing the fact that God is long-suffering, He's forbearing, He's willing to save. He says, but to Israel He saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We go to Romans chapter 10. We look at what the elements of saving faith that are presented here are. We see that that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It's not by some kind of mystical, direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but it's through teaching, hearing, learning the Word of God that individuals are drawn to Him. In fact, in the first gospel sermon, there the Apostle Peter, he says, hearken unto me. He says, hear my words in Acts chapter 2 and there the 22nd verse. And as we notice that, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. He presents the gospel, and he does the same thing in the home of Cornelius a little bit later in Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Going back to verse 33, the apostle, as Peter is about to preach there, Cornelius says, we're here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And then in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, Peter there is telling how that Cornelius had been instructed to send for Peter, that he would tell him words whereby he and all his house might be saved. The necessity of hearing the Word of God. And when the Word of God is heard, as it was proclaimed in Acts 2 or Acts 10, or even as we see in this text here in the book of Romans, what do we learn? We learn that there must be faith, must be repentance, must be confession of the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that we must be baptized in water in the likeness of His death and burial and resurrection in order to be submissive, to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and have the forgiveness of sins, the hope of salvation. Probably somebody here this morning that recognizes that you need saving faith in your life. It's not just a matter of faith only, of faith alone, but it's a matter of complying and doing all that God has set forth in His Word. If you're here and recognize your need to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, maybe even as an erring child who has strayed away and needs to make your life right in His sight, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?